Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground where Jacob had given his son Joseph, and had a well there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" For his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that this place is where we must worship in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus said, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Here ends the reading. May the Lord bless it to our hearts and minds today. Well, we're doing a series on the purpose-driven life, and this morning we're talking about worship, or discovering the power of worship in our lives, or as Rick Warren puts in his book, that we were created, or one of the purposes we were created for was for God's pleasure. But first I'd like to get started with something a little humorous. There was a very nice older woman, and she was the widow of a Baptist minister. And in fact, not only was her husband, her late husband, a Baptist minister, but her father and grandfather had been Baptist ministers as well. And she was planning a week's vacation in California at Bass Lake. But she wanted to make sure the accommodations at the campgrounds were okay. And uppermost in her mind were the bathroom facilities. But being rather old-fashioned, she couldn't bring herself to write toilet in the letter. So after she considered for some time, she settled on the word bathroom commode. But that bothered her so much that after the first time she mentioned bathroom commode in the letter, after that she just referred to it as BC. The campground owner received the letter of the woman asking if the campground accommodations for the BC were appropriate, and in fact, where were they located? The owner took the first page of the letter, as well as the woman's deposit check, and gave it to the secretary, and the rest of the letter he gave to a staffer to respond to the letter, forgetting first page of the letter had gone to the secretary. Therefore, he went in and said, "I'm going to town, please respond to the letter." Now, the staffer looked at the letter, and he saw BC and couldn't figure out what BC meant. And so he asked around the office. No one seemed to know. But the owner's wife said, "I know this woman. Her husband was a Baptist minister, her father was a Baptist minister, and her grandfather was a Baptist minister. And therefore, BC must mean Baptist church." And so the staffer wrote back this, "Dear Madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take pleasure in informing you that the BC is located 9 miles to the north of the campground and is capable of seating 250 people at one time." I admit it is quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people will take their lunches and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. And it was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may interest you to know that right now there's a supper plan to raise money to buy more seats. They're holding it in the basement of the BC. I would like to say that it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it's surely no lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you decide to come to our campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time, sit with you, and introduce you to all the folks. Remember, this is a friendly community. Well, I guess that has a little bit to do with worship, but not much. This morning we're looking at worship, and when you look at the first purpose that Rick Warren has in his book, again, the book's not the Bible, but it's a great discussion point, and it sort of breaks things out in a simple and teachable manner. But the first purpose that he has is that we were created for God's pleasure. Now, raised in our culture, when we see we were created for someone else's pleasure, that sort of grates us in the wrong way. But the fact is that's true. And the same way in which parents take great joy in their sons or daughters in all of their life, and that gives them great pleasure, God looks at us as his children, for we are his children. And God takes great pleasure in all we do. And when we worship God, when we give God praise and thanksgiving, we discover a power that's there that can change our life in incredible ways. And if you think about worship this morning, so many of us are different. What are the great experiences that have really touched your life? For some people, it's sort of a loud, raucous concert. For other people, it's a quiet in service. For some people, it's traditional music. For other people, it's contemporary music. For some people, it's sort of quiet and reverent. For others, they like to stand up and shout a little bit. I really think it's all good. It's really not that that's the important point in worship at all. In fact, the most important point is that we give praise to God. And we come before God because we're able to, because Jesus paid the price for us to have a right relationship with God. And when you hear that reading, I mean, that may sound a little distant in some ways, but you have to sort of look at the background of that. And there's two pieces that might be helpful for that. The first is, it mentions Moses. And remember, when Moses went to Mount Sinai, the people weren't supposed to touch the mountain. It was so holy when he was receiving commands that it could be struck down from God. And then also the tabernacle of the covenant was so holy that they would touch it, they would be smitten. There's a Day of Atonement, and then the priest was supposed to go into the Holy of Holies. And so there were three separate sections into the tabernacle there, and only the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies. And it was so holy that if the people hadn't properly confessed their sins, and if the high priest's relationship wasn't right with God, that he was supposed to be smitten dead when he entered the Holy of Holies. And the people took it so seriously that the priest wore bells on the bottom of the robe and went in with a rope tied around their one ankle so that if the bells stopped ringing, people presumed that he'd been struck dead, and they would pull him out rather than go in and get it. Now, when you think about worship, that is indeed rather scary. Remember also that in John's Gospel, that when Jesus dies and gives up his spirit on Calvary, the inner curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle was torn from top to bottom as a symbol that because of Christ's redeeming blood, this gift on Calvary, we could enter the Holy of Holies and come boldly before God as our Heavenly Father because Jesus has paid the price for our sacrifice. And with that as the backdrop today, then just listen again for a moment. The writer says this, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who have heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it will be stoned." And the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all people, to the spirits of righteous men and women made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. We take for granted the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ so much, but it really is such a blessing, and to be able to come and to give praise and thanks to God, and as Jesus said, to pray to God as our Abba Father, or a very endearing term, as a parent who loves us. And some people might say, well, when I go to worship, I don't know what to say, or I can't sing well enough, or many of the other things, or I'm not worthy. But I think here that story of Jesus with the woman at the well is so beautiful. It pictures really the most important thing. We have to remember that woman was not perfect, and Jesus loved her the same. First of all, she was a Samaritan. There was a lot of racial tensions between Jews and Samaritans because of the history. Second of all, she was probably someone that the whole town gossiped about. She came at noon. Now, normally, in the hot mid-eastern sun, people either went to the well, which is a great distance from the village, very early in the morning when it was cooler, or if they had to, very late at night. No one came at noon. But she came at noon probably because she didn't want to see anyone else. She wanted to avoid the stares and the gossip and the whispers. But Jesus knew her heart and her life. And Jesus says to her, you know, that she's had five husbands. But he doesn't do that in a distancing way. He does it in a way that brings her closer to him and makes her to ask him more, that she have know the living water. And Jesus tells her, she asks him questions about Jesus, about this mountain, or is it Jerusalem, or is it about being Jewish, or is it being about Samaritan? And Jesus pushes all those aside and said, those that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. She's touched by that. It goes to not only get her husband, but also people in the town, and says, come see the person who knows more about me than anyone else. And you think about the tender love of Christ, and when you think about those two words, that in spirit and in truth, and spirit just means that we do it with heartfelt kind of passion. It doesn't matter whether it's loud or soft. We worship from our heart. And in truth, it means that we're honest. Now, sometimes if we're honest, we come to church and we are beset by the trials and difficulties of the day, whatever that is. Maybe it's a challenge in our health or finances or relationships. But God invites us to be open and honest with that. If you read many of the Psalms, they don't all start out with praise the Lord. Some would say, oh Lord God, why is this happening to me? Yet the psalmist, as he begins to pour out his heart to God, always comes back to praise him. We can do that and come honestly and openly to God with heartfelt worship, that our hearts will be touched and empowered by that. Praise is the most important thing. And there's a moment when praise is kind of a sacrifice, but praise can start out with just saying, I don't understand why this is happening, but I'm trusting you. And the second thing is that we receive power for living from worship by God's promises. When we think about the promises that are in God's word that sometimes we take for granted, we don't realize how powerful that is. But when we live our lives based on the promises of God, then our lives become worship. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He goes on to say that live your lives as living sacrifices, and that is your pure and acceptable worship. In other words, we're empowered Sunday morning, but we live our lives in worship the rest of the week, not just on Sunday. And if we live our lives based on God's promises, then that's the way our lives will really be. I want to just take a moment and read some of the promises about worship and God's word in our lives. Listen to these 12 promises for a moment, just briefly, from God's word. First of all, we're promised God's presence. In Hebrews 13, it says, I will never leave thee. We're promised God's protection. I am your shield, Genesis 15. God's power, I will strengthen thee, from Isaiah 41. And also from Isaiah 41, God's provision, I will help thee. We're promised God's leading, John 10. And when he put forth his own sheep, he goes before them. God's purposes from Jeremiah 20. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. God's rest, Jesus' words from Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We think of God's cleansing and forgiving power. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's goodness from Psalm 84. No good thing will he withhold from them that work uprightly. God's faithfulness from 1 Samuel. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. God's guidance, the meek will he guide from Psalm 25. And God's wise plan from Romans 8:28. All things work together for those who love God. Those are just some of the promises that we can build our lives on. And those are promises that will stand the test of time. We're going through adversity and difficulty and not just the good times. We know we can trust God's promises for our life, for power to live. The final thing is God's presence in our life. God's presence in our life. When you think about, as we gather together, God has promised where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. What a beautiful promise it is. Not how many we are, but just as brothers and sisters of Christ, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. And we have God's promises and God's presence and God's praise, then we're empowered in a great way to face some of the difficulties. We think of David as he faced Goliath, and we look at all his psalms and how that he gave praise so often, even in the midst of adversity and difficulty. And no doubt, those psalms were as hard as he faced Goliath, this great giant in his life. And I think as we face difficulties that are bigger than we, if we praise God, we know it's not how able we are, but how able God is. Sometimes that praise comes from sacrifice. And we think of the story of Paul and Silas as they were in jail at Philippi. They had been beaten for preaching the word of God. It was unfair and it was unjust. They were thrown in prison without a hearing, and they were mistreated there. But instead of sulking and moaning and groaning and grumbling, they began to sing praises and glorify God in the middle of the night. And God powerfully sent an earthquake that tore open the walls and the doors of the prison. They were set free, and they didn't run. They stood there instead and were able to give witness to the jailer who came in the middle of the night, was fearful for his life, or he was accountable for all the prisoners being set free. And Paul shared God's love with him, and he and his family gave him advice. And we know years later, as Paul writes the letter to the church at Philippi, that jailer and his family were still a part of the church and that lasting impact. And so think about, in your own life, the power of worship. Sometimes we take it for granted, sometimes it's drudgery, but know this, if we offer God heartfelt praise and thanksgiving, and if we come and we listen to God's word and really base our lives on God's promises, and if we really, really appreciate God's presence and power in our life, then we will have power for living that really makes life different and will give glory by everything we do. I'd like to close with a true story. It's not in Rick Warren's book because it happened after Rick Warren's book, but I think it's a powerful story. A woman by the name of Ashley Smith was a very young mother with a young daughter, and one day a robber met them and robbed them and killed her husband with a knife, and her husband died in her arms. It was a tragic kind of a thing, yet the woman continued to follow the Lord. Years later, her daughter had grown a little. Her daughter was still small. There was an incident that occurred, and you may have seen it on TV. I was actually watching TV when it happened. But a man by the name of Brian Nichols was being tried for murder. He attacked the deputy who brought him in, was able to tear the gun from the deputy, shot and killed the deputy, shot and killed the judge, and shot and killed two police officers before he fled. On his way fleeing, he forced himself into the car and grabbed this young woman by the name of Ashley Smith as a hostage. He forced her to take him to her apartment. The woman's daughter was at a church function, and you would think that the woman was just incredibly afraid by all that. But in fact, God's peace and God's power touched her life in a powerful way. And while she was there, he began to share his life with her. She shared God's word and her faith with him. And she told him that he really should surrender. They watched the TV about the news story about him. She saw the video of him shooting those people. She knew the person who was next to her, and yet she shared God's love with him. She read from the book that she was reading at the time, which was The Purpose-Driven Life, as well as the Bible. And then after doing that, and sharing her faith with him, she made him pancakes and eggs. He was so moved by that when she told him that she had to go pick up her daughter who was at a church function and she was worried about him, he let her go and ended up surrendering himself to the authorities. He later had great things to say about her. But what's interesting is what she read to him from The Purpose-Driven Life. And so I want to take a moment and read to you what she read this. She read this: knowing your purpose motivates your life. Knowing your purpose prepares you for eternity. And knowing your purpose motivates your life because purpose always produces passion. Nothing energizes like a clear purpose. On the other hand, passion dissipates when you lack purpose. Just getting out of bed becomes a major chore. It is usually meaningless work, not overwork, that wears us down, saps our strength, and robs our joy. Knowing your purpose prepares you for eternity. Many people spend their lives trying to create a lasting legacy on earth. They want to be remembered when they are gone. Yet, what ultimately matters most will not be what others say about your life, but what God says. What people fail to realize is that all achievements are eventually surpassed, records are broken, reputations fade, and tributes are forgotten. Living to create an earthly legacy is a short-sighted goal. A wiser use of time is to build an eternal legacy. You weren't put on earth to be remembered. You were put here to prepare for eternity. Those words and her faith and her love and generosity touched his life in such a way that it changed it forever. It didn't take back the horrible deeds that he did, but his life was touched in a powerful way. I hope you and I never face a challenge that immense or trials that difficult. But know this, young woman was empowered in a powerful way by God's promises and God's presence, by knowing her purpose in life. And you and I, too, could be confident of that, knowing that God loves us and God will see us through. And through even tragic incidents sometimes, other people's lives can be changed as they come in contact with God's love. Would you join me in prayer?
Gracious God, we're thankful for the opportunity to worship you this day, to come together as sisters and brothers in Christ. Lord, help us to be people of purpose, to know that you created us out of love, you've given us gifts and talents, and you've ordained a purpose in our life. One of them is just to praise you and to worship you and be empowered by your love and your Holy Spirit. Help our lives to be changed and empowered this day, empowered that we might show others your love and live in your grace, we pray. In your precious name, amen.